We talked a couple of weeks ago about loaded questions. Questions that quite obviously have more to them than the surface. Jesus is going to encounter another very loaded question. It's not even so much a question as it is a demand. But it's given in the form of somewhat of a question here in chapter 16 as we look at the demands of doubt in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 16, 1 through 12, the demands of doubt. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This is not the first time that the Lord Jesus has run into the Pharisees. He has encountered them quite often. There is a little bit of a difference here that we'll get into. But this passage highlights another difference, and that is between two different types of people. There are the stiff-necked doubters, and there are those who are struggling in their faith. And we have to recognize that there is a difference between the two. Some people are obstinately, and I love this term from Scripture, it's used all throughout the Old Testament, stiff-necked. Perhaps you've read that of the people of Israel when God is leading them out of Egypt to the promised land. He calls them several times, they're stiff-necked, meaning that you can't turn their heads. They won't allow their direction to be altered. It's like a stubborn mule. I think I have related before that I had an opportunity with a friend of mine when I was pastoring in West Virginia. He had a donkey that had a severe infection and needed an injection. And the needle was to be inserted in the neck and the penicillin injected there. So he says to me, "Brian, let's go ahead and try and hold this donkey still. You grab a hold of his head and I'll give him the shot." And I said, "Sounds fair enough. I mean, there's a principle in wrestling that where the head goes, the body follows, right? So if you can put somebody's head on the mat, chances are their body's going to be not far behind them. And so if you can control that," and my kids try to use this tactic on me all the time, jump on top of me, grab your head, and try and pull you to the ground. But so I grabbed hold of that donkey with all my might, and I wrapped my arms around its big muzzle and put one arm up around its head, and I hunkered down with all of my strength to hold that thing still. And as soon as that needle got within 3 inches of that donkey's neck, he just stood up and walked away with me holding on to him. And that was my first encounter with just how strong these animals are. And there's a good reason that we put them on yokes and use them to do the work in our fields, right? They are strong. They're beasts of burden. We can use all that muscle mass to good purpose. Well, in this case, there was no chance I was turning that donkey by myself to be able to hold him in place if he didn't want to be held. We finally had to pull that donkey's head up against a tree and tie him up there so that he couldn't move. And it sounds kind of cruel, but that's the only thing we could think of. He had a severe cut on one of his hooves, and he was developing a very bad infection, and it would have been really serious. So we figured tying his head to a tree was probably less cruel than letting him get really, really sick. So we tied his head to the tree, and we gave him the shot, and then we let him go, and he wasn't any too happy about it. I don't think I'd be real happy about having my head tied to a tree and stuck with needles either, but that was one of my first encounters with the illustration of that term stiff-necked. You can't turn your head. Because as with an animal that you ride, if you pull their head this way, they walk that direction. Had another horse that I was riding was an unusually stiff-necked. Why do I run into all these stiff-necked animals? Maybe there's a common denominator there, and it's not the animal. Anyway, we're riding up the mountain and just doing some trail riding, and this horse decided that it was tired and thirsty and decided to lay down in a stream and roll over with me on its back. And so there I am, down in the stream, pinned under him and trying to kick him in the sides to get him to stand up again. But if they don't want to, there's not much you can do about it. They're bigger than I am. They're stronger than I am. Sometimes God refers to us as being stiff-necked because we won't allow our direction to be changed. We hold ourselves in place and say, "This is the way I've set my face. This is the way I'm going to go." And Jesus is going to run into some stiff-necked people here. However, there is a distinction between that sort of doubt and another kind of doubt that is actually faith struggling. couple of instances to give us some context in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. A man with a sick child comes to Jesus and utters this doubtful but not stiff-necked exclamation, "Lord, if you can, help her." And Jesus highlights the struggling faith of the man and saying, "If you can, do you really believe that I can?" And the Lord says, and the man says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And that's sort of a constant call for all of us to recognize that no matter how much we do trust him, there's always greater ways that we can trust him. I do believe, but I recognize it's not a perfect belief. It always has room to grow. And so in that case, the man who expressed a struggling faith wasn't rejected by the Lord. The Lord lifted him up, encouraged him, and showed him, yes, you can trust me in a greater way than you are now. When Peter took that step out of the boat onto the tempestuous waves in the Sea of Galilee, and then he began to look around and got distracted by the wind and the waves, and he began to sink, Jesus called him a name, not a mean-spirited, insulting name, but a term of endearment, and said, "Oh, little faith, why did you doubt?" And yet, while it was a rebuke for Peter getting his eyes off of where they should be, it was also an endearing and uplifting comment. Because the issue is, Peter, you didn't trust me as much as you could have. You trusted me enough to step out of the boat, and I think most of us in here would say, that's farther than I would have gotten. But you should have trusted me more. And he calls him, "Oh, little faith, why did you doubt?" Well, this encounter is going to provide a lesson for both types of people, the stiff-necked doubter and the struggling in faith, as he runs into these two different types of people. The first lesson is directed toward the obstinate, the stiff-necked doubters. They are labeled here as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they ask Jesus a question, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And as I said as we opened, this is not so much a question as it is a demand. We want to see something to prove who you are. We know the claims you've been making. You say you're the Messiah. You say you're the son of David. Even though Jesus hasn't expressed it in those formal terms yet, they completely recognize what he's claiming to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they come to him with this somewhat religious-sounding question, saying, "If you really are the Son of God, you need to prove it to us so that we'll believe." And they come with this demand. They're demanding something to satisfy their doubt. And it illustrates one of the principal differences for us between someone who's a stiff-necked doubter and someone who's struggling in faith, and that is that doubt makes demands, but faith simply waits. Doubt makes demands, but faith waits. How often in the Psalms is David encouraging us, wait upon the Lord? Because faith recognizes that God has not obligated himself to give me any answers yet. But if I trust him, it will become clear eventually. Maybe not on this side of life, but it will become clear eventually. And so I have to wait. Well, doubt, however, is already convinced that it is right in rejecting. So it demands the impossible before it will acknowledge that it's wrong. However, we know that when a doubter demands something, even if that demand is met, what happens? There's a rationalization, there's an explanation, and then there's another demand. "Oh, well, yeah, I know you did that, but, you know, you couldn't do this." What did the Israelites demand of the Lord as they were walking through the wilderness? "We're thirsty. We don't have any water." So God sends Moses, "Strike the rock." Water comes gushing out, and all of their thirst was quenched by the mighty power of God. And then they walked throughout the rest of their time in the wilderness completely trusting the Lord, right? "No. Lord, now we're hungry. You can't give us quail, or can't give us meat out here, can you? All we have is this manna. We don't even know what it is. And we're sick to death of it." And so the Lord sent quail, sent so much quail that they were sick of it. They stuffed themselves with it. Doubt never is satisfied And there's a reason for that. It's because doubt does not, stiff-necked, obstinate doubting, does not stem from a lack of information. What has Jesus been doing for the last couple of years? Traveling around Galilee, healing diseases, casting out demons, teaching the people, performing miracles. What sign are they looking for? Some of these Pharisees probably were present when Jesus healed a leprous man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And did they see the miracle? Well, they saw it. Did they understand it? No, because they were so blinded by the fact that it was done on the Sabbath day and violated their own conceptions of what the Sabbath was supposed to be, that they didn't see it. So they come to him here in the beginning of Matthew chapter 16, demanding a sign. He's already displayed abundant signs. He's already poured out for them sign after sign after miracle, and they still haven't believed him. Why not? Because they've already made their minds up. Doubt doesn't stem from a lack of information. Doubt stems from a bad decision, an unfaithful decision. And we find an interesting detail here, and this is the first time we've seen this, and it's in the first few words of the verse. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came together. Now, we covered some of this in our background of Matthew before we really dug into the book, but we'll reiterate here because I know that was a long time ago. When did we start Matthew? Was that in January of last year? It was. It's been like a little over a year and a half. We've been about a year and three quarters in Matthew, and we're a little over halfway done. The Pharisees are a religious group. It's a philosophical ideology. It believes in the Old Testament. It believes the Word of God. It believes the Word of God is true. It accepts the reality of miracles and of the Spirit part of man, and it believes in the resurrection from the dead. So the Pharisees have no trouble accepting demonic possession and exorcisms. They have no trouble accepting healings and miracles. But they are also extremely focused on self-righteousness and ritual, doing the external things to be able to prove to God just how good you are. They were very, very conservative. They wanted Israel to be very distinct from the nations around her. And so they tried, through their system of rituals and regulations and rules, to try and distinguish themselves as being deserving of God's favor. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were Jews. However, they were much more what we would term modern. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were naturalists, we would call them today. They were always looking for naturalistic explanations to things. In other words, if something miraculous was said to have happened in the scripture, there was probably another reason for it. One time I was sick and had nothing else to do but lay down and for 3 days and watch the History Channel. And I like History Channel, but I don't like a lot of their ideas. But it's fun to watch anyway. So they had this documentary on the Exodus. And they started going through the Exodus and showing how there were naturalistic explanations to all of the plagues. And so that there was a volcano that erupted and all the ashes spread throughout Egypt. And that's what made everything dark. And when the ashes fell on Egypt, the compounds in it made the water turn red. And that's why everything turned to blood. Well, that also made some of the flies come up or the made the frogs multiply more for some reason. But it was just naturalistic explanation after explanation. When I sat there thinking, even in my delirium, being sick, they're not paying attention to what it actually says because they like to switch the order of events. You know, this didn't happen then, it happened here. And it doesn't even explain the fact that I think an Egyptian soldier probably knew the difference between red water and blood. Blood was something they immersed themselves in frequently through their many wars, and so it's kind of hard to miss the distinction between blood and red water. Well, at any rate, the Sadducees were sort of akin to that. They liked to find naturalistic explanations to things. The Sadducees were also very, very comfortable with Israel becoming Greek in culture. Understand, there was a huge distinction between the Greek culture of the world and Jewish culture. The Pharisees wanted to maintain distinction. So they wore the phylacteries, they wore the robes, they had the tassels. The Greeks didn't do those things. When the Greeks were bringing in all of their culture, they did plays and they had the gymnasiums. And the Pharisees resisted these things and said the Jewish people shouldn't take part of them. The Sadducees said to themselves, if we go along with this, we get to maintain political power. And so very often the high priest was taken as from the group of the Sadducees because they were more willing to go along with Roman control. And so there was a fight constantly between the very conservative Pharisees and the very liberally oriented Sadducees. The Sadducees were not religious at all. They claimed the name Jew, but as far as a belief in God goes, they were functional atheists. That these two groups are coming together at this point signifies that some major shift has happened. And that shift is that Jesus has finally drawn enough attention to unite these two opposing groups. We're playing a game in our house right now called Axis and Allies. Anybody ever heard of this? It's a World War II board game. It's a lot of fun. But you have to play as either the Russians or the Germans or the United Kingdom or the United States or Japan, the major powers that existed during World War II. And so the kids ask some questions about it, and they ask a little bit about Russia, and they say, I thought Russia was the bad guy. I say, well, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, for a time anyway. Ideologically, during that period of time, we and Russia were very, very far apart. But we had a common foe in the Axis powers, Germany and Japan. And so we were technically allied with them. But as soon as the war with Germany was over, guess what? Suddenly Russia's now the bad guy, and now we're in a Cold War that lasts for the next, what, 50 years? 40 years. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's what's happening here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees do not get along because of their ideological divide, but here they recognize that Jesus is a greater threat to them than their division. So suddenly they're united, and they're united in getting rid of him. This represents a fairly major shift in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. From this point forward, his interactions with the Pharisees are going to become increasingly hostile. He has presented himself to the nation as the Messiah, the son of David, bringing all the Davidic blessings of the kingdom that was promised to David. He's the son of Abraham, bringing all the blessings that God promised to Abraham. And he's the son of God, bringing the authority to command the waves, multiply the fishes. And it's becoming apparent now that the leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, have completely rejected that. There's no way you can be who you are. You'd better prove it right now. This is doubt. This is doubt that's not based on a lack of knowledge. This is doubt that's not based on a misunderstanding or a desire to learn more. This is simply a doubt that has refused to believe. They are the donkey that has decided it does not want the needle stuck in its neck. And there's nothing that can be done to hold them from that course. Well, as we look at the distinction between the two types of doubt that we're going to be talking about, doubt that has stubbornly, stiff-necked, obstinately refused to believe, and the struggling faith of somebody who does have faith but is struggling with some issues, look at how the Lord Jesus responds to these stiff-necked doubters. This will be the first of the title of our sermon is the demands of doubt, and the first thing that doubt demands. If it's stiff-necked, if it's obstinate, it demands rejection. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. Verse 2, he answered them, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, this is another rebuke for their hard-heartedness, and it's pretty severe. This is not the tender rebuke that he gives to the disciples, like Peter, "Oh, little faith, why did you doubt?" He flatly points to the Pharisees and Sadducees and says, "You're not getting anything else." And he gives it with some explanation. But it highlights this fact that faith, and sometimes skeptics like to accuse us of this, and they'll say, you fundamentalists especially, you never have any fun and you're all mental, right? That's what a fundamentalist is, at least to the outside world. We understand a fundamentalist is someone that stands upon the fundamental doctrines of the Scripture, inspiration of the Scripture, the virgin birth, the belief in real miracles, the atoning death of Christ, things like this. So they call us irrational. They call us uneducated. They call us simple-minded. Jesse Ventura, how he ever got elected, I don't know, but he did, right? Was fond of saying that religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. Okay, so I'm weak-minded. I know that. And I don't mind accepting the epitaph too much. But is faith irrational? Of course not. Some of the smartest minds in the world are engaged in promoting the faith. How many of you have ever listened to Ravi Zacharias Ministries? How many of you, like me, sit there listening to Ravi Zacharias saying, "This man's operating with a whole different set of mechanics upstairs because I don't understand a word of it"? Some of the greatest minds in history were people that believed in the God of the Bible. They believed backward in uneducated things like six-day creation. They believed in the atoning work of Christ. And yet they did wonderful things, made great scientific discoveries throughout history. Faith is not irrational. It means that faith doesn't ignore the facts around us. We don't have to look at the world and say, no, I'm going to believe in God, no. We don't close our ears. I love that Answers in Genesis Ministry is making much of this distinction. Faith does not demand that we ignore the facts around us because faith isn't irrational. We don't have to stop being intelligent to believe. But we do have to recognize that faith provides the lens through which we see the world. Faith is a primary decision. It's a fundamental decision. Meaning that I have to make a decision of faith before I can rightly understand the facts. So I have to first of all decide, am I going to believe what God said about a six-day creation? Then when I go look at the facts in the world around me, they will make sense. I'm going to make a faith decision that God is true, and then the facts about the resurrection of Christ will fall into place and make sense. Faith is a decision. These people didn't have faith. They didn't believe Christ. That's why they come asking for more information. And it's not that they didn't have enough information. As we've said, Jesus has already multiplied many, many signs that they should have noticed. And here he's going to give an illustration of one of the things that they've missed. Well, not that they've missed, but one of the inconsistencies of it. And he gives them this illustration of predicting the weather. When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. There's meteorological explanations for this, that in the evening, if the sky is red, it's probably because a high-pressure system is heading toward you, which is meaning that there's fair weather. And so if the sky is red in the evening, you say, well, that's good news. That means fair weather is heading at us. If the sky is red in the morning, generally speaking, and this is not absolute, but it's generally speaking, you know that there is a low-pressure system heading at you, and so it's probably going to be stormy weather. It is a generalism that holds true most of the time, though not always. Of course, it only holds true in limited geographical places. You have to be in a spot in the world where the wind comes from the west and heads toward the east, like it does here. We realize the wind doesn't do that in every portion of the world. Some places in the world, the wind moves from the east and heads toward the west. Now, wouldn't that confuse the daylights out of us? Because usually we look up in the sky and the weather is coming from that direction. heading from the west to the east. Israel is the same way. Their weather comes from the west and goes to the east. So if you look at the sunset, and you look over there in the western sky, and it's all red, that means there's a high-pressure front coming at you. And that means you're going to have fair weather. If you look over there in the morning, and there's red, that means the high-pressure's past you. And what comes on the other end of a high-pressure front? Usually a low-pressure front. That means low pressure and bad weather's coming at you. So Jesus is saying, you know how to predict these things. You put together the pieces. Through all the experience of life and all the teaching of 1,000 years, or 4,000 years or so at that point, of people paying attention to the weather, making decisions about it, making predictions about the weather, now you're able with some degree of accuracy to say, I know what kind of weather's coming tomorrow. I think that's better than the Weather Channel can do most of the time. But you can interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. Did God leave us without enough information to be able to discern what He was going to do in this world? He did. He gave us all the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Much of the content of those prophetic books is going towards convincing Israel to return to the law, return to covenant faithfulness. But very often God would throw in there, in order to convince them of His divine power and His sovereign control over the world, predictions about what would come. And He says, because I am the God who declares the end from the beginning. Nobody else can do that. And so I have told you ahead of time that when it comes to pass, you might believe that I'm He. And throughout all the Old Testament prophetic books, even beginning in the book of Genesis, immediately after the fall of man, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit of that tree, God said to Eve, there will be animosity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. And he will bruise your heel. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And God declared all the way back at the beginning that at some point he would undo what Adam and Eve did. He would restore what Adam and Eve broke. He would send a Savior. Even in the blessing to Abraham, through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God was foretelling the coming of the seed of Abraham that would bring blessing to the world. That's the Lord Jesus. And so these Jewish people who had the scriptures, who could study them and spend their time learning them, could tell what weather was going to be tomorrow, but didn't have enough spiritual sense to look into the Word of God and say, this has to be Him. He has come healing the people. He has come casting out the demonic powers. He has come with authority over the creation. This must be the Messiah. And they couldn't recognize that. They missed His miraculous birth. And wise men from the east, not even from Israel, had to come and say, where's the Messiah been born? They said, well, if He had been born, it would be in Bethlehem, because this is what the scriptures say. Did they go to Bethlehem to see the Lord? No. But the wise men from the east did. They missed John's testimony about the Lord Jesus. It says, I saw the Spirit descend on Him like a dove and alight upon Him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And they missed that. And when Jesus came in Galilee, healing the diseases and curing the lepers, casting out demons, and controlling the weather, they missed it. And when Jesus sat upon the mountain and He spoke the word to them, they didn't hear that either. All because they didn't have faith. They were stiff-necked, obstinate doubters. Verse 4, Jesus gives the final part of His rebuke. You can't interpret the signs of the times because you are an evil and adulterous generation seeking for a sign. It's a strong rebuke. It's not the first time that He's used it. Back in chapter 12, they came seeking a sign, And he, again, called them wicked and adulterous, showing that even though they thought they were very good people, they thought they were righteous, they thought they were upholding God's law with all of their traditions, he calls them exactly how God sees them. You're wicked. Because you won't come to the one that God sent. You think that you're acceptable because of your traditions, because of your rules, because of the clothes you wear, because of the ceremonies that you perform, because of the washings that you do, because of the money that you give into the temple treasury. You think that makes you acceptable? And the whole message that Jesus is presenting to the nation is, if you want to be acceptable to God, you have to come through His Son. And that's the only way. And Jesus makes that great exclusive statement that even our world today hates. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Not through your relationship to your mom and dad, not through your membership in the church, not through the amount of money that you've donated. You have to come through Christ. And they were refusing to come through Him, which displayed their wicked, faithless hearts. He also calls them adulterous. And throughout the Old Testament, God uses that image of adultery to illustrate our rebellion against God. It is the same betrayal. It's that same sense of rejection. To find out that your partner were committing adultery against you, that is how God views our rebellion. And throughout the Old Testament, God calls attention to that, that Israel was an adulterous nation. In fact, the entire book of Hosea is built around that theme, where God called Hosea to marry a woman that he knew would be unfaithful to him, and to continue to pursue her, even though she was not staying with him. And God kept telling him, go get her. Go get her, go get her. Why did he put Hosea through that? Because Hosea becomes the illustration of our God, who continues to pursue us even though we reject him and turn away for something else. So that sin of adultery greatly illustrates the treachery and the violation that sin is to God. So imagine how ridiculous it is. Here's the scenario. These people are coming to Jesus, the Son of God, and saying, I want you to prove yourself to us. Perform some miraculous sign for me. So now put it in these terms, the unfaithful, adulterous spouse comes home and says, you know what, I'll stay with you if you prove to me how much you love me. It's a ridiculous demand. Because the faithful partner doesn't need to prove themselves to the unfaithful one. They've already been faithful. The unfaithful partner needs to repent and turn away from it. And that's what Israel needs to do. Repent of all her self-righteousness and all of her attempts to try and prove herself how good she is to God, and return by coming to faith in His Son. But they refuse to do that. And so He says, there won't be any sign except one more. You missed all the healings. You missed the multiplying of the loaves. You missed the calming of the seas. You got one more chance, and that is the sign of Jonah. He's already explained this for us back in chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, where he said that this sign of Jonah being swallowed by the whale, he's there for 3 days and then he gets spewed back out on dry land, is a picture. It's an illustration of the Lord Jesus and His death. He'll die, he'll be in the earth for 3 days, and then death will spew him back out into life. And if you miss that, there's nothing else. There's nothing else to convince you. His rejection of their obstinate, defiant doubt is sealed up in the last words of this verse. So he left them and departed. He would not talk to them any longer. Sometimes you'll run into people whom you're trying to witness to, and it'll just become apparent that they are not listening. All they want to do is argue. And you've got to realize there's no chance you can argue anybody into faith. Even if you would counter all of their objections, they still will not believe. It's not because they don't have enough information. It's because they refuse to believe it. So doubt, what does it demand? It demands rejection. When you see that sort of stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked doubt, it needs to be rejected. Well, there's another side of doubt that we've been talking about. And that's the doubt of one who has faith but is struggling. And it's to that that he's going to turn next. Because he leaves the scribes and the Pharisees, the obstinate, stiff-necked doubters, and he goes with his disciples to the other side of the lake. They get in the boat and they go to the other side. Verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And in fact, in the parallel passage in Mark, we're told that they had one loaf of bread amongst them, which would be enough for a snack, but not enough to really satisfy their hunger for any great length of time. Well, when they realize that, Jesus gives them a warning, having in mind the exchange that just took place, and he says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's using a picture that's very, very familiar to people in that time, because when they were making bread, they would take a little lump of dough that had been put in a container from the last time they made bread. It's infused with the yeast necessary to make the dough rise. So you would mix up all your flour and your oil into a big ball. Then you would take that lump of leavened bread and you would stick it in your new batch. And then you would knead it. And that would mix the leaven all throughout this lump of bread. Work it in there until the entire mass of bread that you're making had been permeated with the yeast. So that then when you divided it up to bake it into loaves, each loaf was leavened. And you would take a little lump of that and you would put it away for next time you were going to make bread. They didn't buy yeast and store it in their freezer the way that we do now. And this is how they would have to store the yeast so that they could make bread. But he's drawing from this idea of leaven because it is a good picture of something that starts small but permeates. And we talked about this a few chapters ago because he uses this picture of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven, which permeated the whole lump. Well, there's something else that permeates the whole lump, and that's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I just gave away what it is, didn't I? And he's going to tell us that at the end of the passage. He wants them to guard against this. And the words that he uses there, watch and beware, are both words that signify giving strict attention to something. So in the first section that we looked at, we learned that doubt demands rejection. It demands to be turned away from. But now he's telling us also that doubt demands vigilance, lest it permeate us as well. Because it can start small. It can start in some little area of your life, but it can grow. And what starts as a weak faith that needs encouragement can develop into stubborn, obstinate rejection. And so they are to give strict attention to standing against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he will explain that in just a few moments. But the disciples get lost in the metaphor. We have a comedian we were listening to one time, and he jokes around about that. You ever got lost in a metaphor? You start to say something, you try to make a comparison, and then you can't finish it. And say, that's a really long... What is it? He says the line of the bank. That line at the bank was as long as a line at a bank is when it's really long, right? Well, this is where the disciples find themselves. Jesus has used this metaphor of leaven, but they get lost in it because they're so focused on what they forgot. As soon as he says, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, their mind automatically goes to, oh, that's right, we forgot to bring bread with us. What are we going to do? And Peter's looking over to Andrew and saying, I told you to buy more bread before we left. And, oh, I forgot. I thought you were in charge of buying the bread. And who was supposed to bring the bread to the church potluck? Everybody brought chili. Now what are we going to do? We were at a church potluck one time, and somebody was just really bent out of shape that everybody, we have, what, 3 plates of green bean casserole? They said, oh, we should have had a sign-up sheet. So we all eat green bean casserole. So what? They're stuck in the metaphor. So they're discussing among themselves, saying, oh, we didn't bring any bread. Jesus, aware of this, in this exhibition of his divine omniscience, knowing what they're thinking and reasoning among themselves, even though they won't tell him, they're probably all afraid to tell him. Like, oh man, we forgot to bring bread. Who wants to, Bartholomew, why don't you go tell Jesus we forgot to buy enough bread? It's going to be a long time before we can get to Walmart and grab a few loaves. We brought no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said, and he uses the same term that he called Peter when Peter began to sink on the lake, except he uses the plural, oh, little faiths. It's not even a whole sentence the way it gets rendered in our English translations, oh, you of little faith. Oh, little faiths. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of gentle rebuke. Oh, little faiths. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? What? How did you think this was about bread? How did you miss this? Have you ever had to tell your children something more than one time? You say, how many times do I have to tell you? Well, anybody that's raised kids know this is the case. You don't tell them one time. Wouldn't that make parenting easy? I explained to you one time how to make your bed, and now every day from then on, you make your bed perfectly. Imagine raising kids in a sin-free world. Wouldn't that be something? I showed you one time how to take out the garbage. Now I don't have to ask you anymore. You just simply do it. But that's not the way we work. As fallen people, we have to have this explained to us again and again and again. And so he says to them, why do you even think this is about bread? And they're saying, well, you just said beware of leaven. You know, leaven, bread, we didn't think it was that far of a jump. But he says, this isn't about bread. Don't you remember? And here he's going to give us this instruction in how to combat doubt, how to be vigilant against doubt in our own minds. Because they're getting worked up about the fact that they don't have enough bread, and they're starting to get worried. Oh, are we going to have enough provision? Are we going to have enough food to eat? We don't have enough bread. And he's telling us, oh boy, maybe we better not buy any bread that the Pharisees make. Maybe they're going to try to poison Jesus. And they're lost. And they're thinking about this whole thing. They're lost. And so he says, verse 9, don't you yet perceive? Don't you remember what just happened? These two events were very closely related in time. They were only a couple of months apart. And so he reminds them of them. Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets did you pick up? Oh yeah, we picked up 7 basketfuls or 12 baskets. Yes, you did. Don't you remember the 7 loaves and the 4,000 people? How many baskets did you take up? Oh yeah, we took up 7 really big baskets full. What makes you think I can't supply you bread now? They forgot. And here's where doubt begins to creep into our minds. And we can call ourselves little faiths. How often have we seen God provide some need for us miraculously? We've seen him act on our behalf. Haven't we seen his provision? Haven't we experienced his strength to endure some trial? Haven't we seen him intervene in our lives in a miraculous way? And then the next time a trial comes along, what do we do? What am I going to do? Oh, little faiths. How do you combat doubt? Remember. What has he promised you? Hasn't he told us it's going to be for our good? Hasn't he told us it's going to be for his glory? Hasn't he told us he's going to supply all of our need? Hasn't he displayed that for us time and again throughout our lives? Why is this trial going to be any different? Would the answer to the question why really make things better for you? Would it really make it hurt less? Is the answer to the question why the goal of the trial? Or is the goal of the trial to trust him in greater ways than you've trusted him before? Oh, little faiths. How do you think this is about bread? I could multiply that one loaf to feed the entire nation. Do you think that this is about that one loaf? So obviously they've missed it. But now he's going to explain to them what you're reading. Verse 11, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching. What was that teaching? Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were both very good at thinking that they were okay. They didn't need the Savior. They didn't need the Messiah. They had their rituals for the Pharisees, and they had their complete lack of belief in anything supernatural for the Sadducees. Beware. Doubt demands rejection. Doubt demands vigilance. In our own lives, as we face trials that the Lord leads us through purposely, for our good and for His glory, we have to constantly be on guard against those little doubts that creep in. Constantly remind ourselves of the ways that God has provided for us in the past or answered those questions before, and keep going back to His Word and say, what do you say about this? And keep relying on His strength and keep relying on His wisdom, as the Proverbs writer tells us. Don't rely on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. So, little faiths, you in a struggle today? Keep looking to Him. Keep remembering the things He's done for you in the past. Keep looking to His Word, where He explains how He has intervened in the lives of our brothers and sisters throughout history. Look to the promises He's given us. Remember what God's done before. Don't think to yourself that this situation is any different. Because no matter how different the situation might be, we always have the same Savior. Dan's going to come and lead us in our final song this morning.